white Bible in the pew pocket in front of you there, and some of the pages are in there, and the insert has the pages as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is primarily where we'll be. I've been reading this all week. I've been reading it, is kind of my pattern. And so I thought of something that either it's common between us or you've certainly heard it. Like, I feel like we're all going to know how this goes. But it's a major point that helps us understand the organization of the church and what God says for the church. And it's one of those cliches kind of that parents say. And the reason we look at passages like this, so we've said before that this book of Timothy, this book of 1 Timothy, is a book written from Paul to Timothy, and it's about the organization of the church. And so you could ask, well, why would I need to know about that? Well, you're a part of a church. Certainly you're here this morning. And so to make sure what you're a part of is what God structured is very important. We wouldn't want to go somewhere that is set up to glorify people or set up to make people comfortable or set up to be anything about people. The church is God's church. It's Jesus' bride. And we'll see that this morning. And then we'll see the requirement for how the church is to be structured. It has really nothing to do with our preferences. And I think so frequently when we look at attending church, when we look at going somewhere, it's just part of being a person. One of the things that we think about first is, what are my preferences? And that's okay. We should be able to apply preferences to our church. But in so much as it's a New Testament biblical church, then we can pick up with our preferences. And so to do that, we need to know, well, what has God said? What has God revealed that his church is to be structured like? And the passage this morning is like that. And here's a way that's helpful, that is an experience that's common to all of us, or at least we all know this phrase. From childhood, you would hear your parents say something like, "My house, my rules." Right? We all know that, "My house, my rules." And if you're old enough where you've had kids, they're in the house now, you've at least said that, or you've stopped just short of saying that because you don't want to say it. But it's true. "My house, my rules." So hold that in your mind, and we're going to flip to Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. And so this is why I think this is important. So this, what we'll see in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 is Jesus, and he's about to say something very interesting. Here's how this reads. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him," so this is Paul. This is the conversion where for the first time, Paul will encounter Jesus, will see the church, will see Jesus as Lord, and will understand everything in an instant. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Jesus asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" So the question becomes, okay, how was Paul persecuting Jesus? What was going on? What was happening? And to answer that, we don't have to go far. In fact, we just go up to the start of chapter 9. So if you turn there, it's right above. We read exactly what Paul was doing. He says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That's what Paul was doing. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" See what's happening? By breathing threats and murder against the disciples, Jesus views that as persecuting him directly, because the church is Jesus' bride. And so to attack the church is an affront to Jesus. It's very personal to Jesus. And husbands, you'll understand that. If you're standing somewhere, say we're out on the curb and you're standing somewhere, someone walks up and backhands your wife, unless there's something incredibly wrong with you, something's about to happen. You'll take that as a personal affront. You're going to handle that situation rather quickly. And I hope. Otherwise, seriously, dude, what is wrong with you? So Jesus looks to Paul and says, why have you persecuted me? Because the church is Jesus' bride. The church is Jesus' house. And so when we handle things in the church, we should do so recognizing that we don't make it up. We don't do what we want with the church. We don't bend the church so that it fits our needs. We don't bend the church so that it accomplishes our ends and our goals. We look to what has been revealed to us in Scripture, in the Bible, to say, God, how would you have us do this in your church? And I think that sounds plain, and I think that sounds normal, and I think we would say, well, of course that's what you would do. You would look to see what Scripture, but that's not what we do. We say, what does it take to amass people? And we don't ask the question, well, does that align with what God has said and revealed for his church? What is the church? Is it for the equipping of the saints? Is it a way to gather people who don't yet believe so that you can introduce? These are the questions that you have to ask when you structure the church. What are we building? What are we doing? Are we following a template? Is there a blueprint? And so Saul, by breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, had persecuted Jesus directly. This is important because it underlines the point. My house, my rules. So if we come to a portion of Scripture where we see the Lord speak to how the church should be structured and we feel like we don't agree, put yourself back in your house. Your parents say, hey, little Billy, because that's your name, it's time to go to bed. And you say, but I don't want to go to bed. I don't have to do anything tomorrow or all these other things. They say, okay, you're right. Those are really good and valid points. I'll just take off and you stay up and do whatever you want. That's not how this works. That's not how this goes down because it's my house, my rules. And so when we look to the structure for the New Testament church, we look to the Word of God. Interesting read for you would be to look, and I would encourage you to do that this week, look at John chapter 1 and just look through verses 1 through 3. And think about, what is that saying about the Word of God? What does that mean if what John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says about the Word is true? When I read this Word, whose is it? What is it? It's very important that we do that. And that's one of the things that I hope jumps off the page about this church, is not the amazingly charismatic speakers, the wonderful things that are happening, the really cool lighting or the great ceilings, right? Or how toasty every nook and corner of the building is, but rather, everything that's done there drips Scripture. Any conversation I have with someone goes to Scripture. Anytime I come to someone and I have a question, it's not a list of good ideas and personal perspective. It's what do we see in the Bible? What do we see from Scripture? What has God already revealed? How can we be more obedient people? If that was us, we would be a success. Nothing else would matter. That is a successful Christian fellowship and body. And so I hope that is what jumps off the page here, because we would acknowledge his house, his rules. So let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we're gonna step through it very slowly. All right, so here's chapter 3 and verse 1 starts off by saying, this saying is trustworthy. If you're paying attention, perhaps you've read through several times, you'll notice that this saying is trustworthy in similar forms and similar threads and similar veins is something that Paul has said now 5 total times in Scripture, usually in the pastoral epistles. So as he is talking to pastors, people responsible for structuring and setting up and outlining what the church would be, he says, this is a trustworthy word. And then he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy, if there is someone who aspires to the overseer office, it's a noble task. It's a good thing. I have a friend who, every time he says this, it just kind of just gets me a little bit. You know, it just stabs me in the side. And you know, I have to be careful. You're going to be terribly surprised. I have to be careful. Sometimes I could be a little free with the way that I speak, the kinds of jokes that I make. I know that's a surprise to most of you. But I have a friend who is a pastor, and he kind of half jokingly says fairly often that he hopes his son never wants to be a pastor. And that just kind of gets me a little bit, because he says that around his son, he says that all the time, and he says it's just such a hard job, it's just so thankless. There's he's going to be poor for the rest of his life. And you know, maybe all these things are true. I don't know. Is it thankless? I don't know. I don't really find it to be that way. Are there tough things about it? Sure. He's been a pastor his whole life. The grass is always greener on the other side, right? So some other job would probably be just as disappointing. I don't know anybody yet who's like, my job is so fulfilling. I wake up every morning and say, yes, time to go to work, baby. Except for Brian. You can always throw "except for Brian" in there about almost everything. Your work's not supposed to be fulfilling wholly. If it was wholly fulfilling, why would you desire to go to your God? Why would you need rest? Why would you need to see that there is something so great outside of this world? So what I love about the concept of a Sabbath, and maybe I've said this before and I'm stealing this, this is one of the best messages I ever heard anyone give, was actually a guy named Jesse Jackson, and he came and he was candidating at our church in New Mexico, and he taught on the concept of the Sabbath. And he said, imagine you're a construction worker, right, and you work all week to build a chair. And you've worked as hard as you can. And I don't know, maybe your productivity was nuts this week and you built two chairs. They're amazing. And you look back at them, you've worked for 6 days and you built two chairs. And you look back at them and say, that was awesome. These are beautiful and they're ornate and they're so well put together. And then you think about what God did in that same span of time. It reminds you of who you are. It reminds you of what you are. And it reminds you of whose you are. And so these patterns of work, this requirement to work, reminds us of how great our God is and how small we are. And it should blow us away that He cares about us and He loves us. And He's given us so patiently this trajectory over time where He shows us that we're falling short of His glory, right? That's what the Bible reveals. All are falling short of God's glory. Every single person is short of God's glory. Makes sense to me if you understand who God is and who people are, that we would be short of His absolute perfection. And by His grace, He has made a way through His Son that we could be fully and wholly redeemed to Him. That's incredible. And so seeing these patterns are helpful. And so the church is supposed to help do that. The church is supposed to help show off God. The church is supposed to help people see, oh my gosh, there's something so much greater than what this world offers. And it's supposed to be structured exactly the way God has said. And so if we were to get together and say, hey, let's start a church, and then we started having conversations and writing things down, we could come up with any number of things, and some of them might be successful, some of them might fall on their face. But what if we never looked to the Bible? Would we come up with the right thing? Could we be honoring? There is a huge amount of effort that has gone into structuring and carrying forward the structure for the church. Paul even says at the beginning of this book, Timothy, you're being trusted. You're being entrusted with this deposit. And here's what this deposit is. And right now, it's about how the church is to be structured. God cares about that. And he says it's a good thing for someone to aspire, meaning to stretch out, to try, to reach, to aspire, to be an overseer. That's one. It's a good thing. Two, there's a standard to be followed. There is a standard that should be followed. And it's laid out in Scripture for us if we would look at it and not argue against it. And so the overseer here is an elder. And there's a lot of interplay between words and roles that you'll see across Scripture for what is a deacon and an elder and an overseer and a bishop and all of these different things. And it's important. Here we recognize elders and deacons in the structure of the church. And even inside the role of elder, it's granular. So we'll do, at times, we will do elder ordinations, and then we'll have a pastoral ordination, which is slightly different. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, I think you'll see a distinction there between elders who teach and elders who administer. So it's important that we allow Scripture to do what Scripture is intended to do, which is guide and impact and structure. It's so interesting how much we want to just rely on ourselves, and we think we've got great ideas, and we forget the way the Bible presents itself is as a living word. I don't think we believe that. I really don't. And it's incredible and I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm not saying this is the right way. I don't think there's necessarily a right way to read your Bible. I think there's definitely wrong ways. I don't think there's a necessarily right way. But if you're someone who reads patternedly through a Bible reading plan in a year, and you do it year after year after year, you'll notice a couple of things. One, it's pretty amazing how well tied together the 66 books of the Bible are. How they do tell one story, how there is, as some people would say, a crimson thread, so meaning a thread of the blood of a sacrificial lamb that's sown from Genesis to Revelation and goes all through the story of the Bible. It is absolutely amazing. But another thing that you'll see is, especially if you follow the same plan year after year, you'll start to see things coming up, and in season of the year, you'll know, oh, okay, we're getting close to this book, or when the new year starts, you're like, okay, I'm bracing myself to read through genealogies, right? Chronicles is coming. And then you'll start to also notice, wow, when I was in a different season of my life, when things were different, and I read that, it meant the same thing, but it applied differently in different seasons. You'll find that. We're going to come up to a part of this that says that an elder shouldn't be a recent convert. And in fact, we were just talking about that this morning, and I've had lots of conversations around that, and I have a ton of thoughts about it, but my prevailing thought is this. If you've been a Christian for some time, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you're a new Christian, you'll be confounded and you'll think I'm weak. In your Christian walk and in your Christian life, you will go through various phases. At first, everything's amazing, and if you're there, enjoy it, man. That is just, it's so fresh and so awesome and so cool. Everything is brand new. It's like the first time I got glasses. We realized we needed glasses because I was driving in a foreign country and I missed the exit. And Brianna said, did you not see that sign? I said, well, not till we passed it. And she said, you might consider getting glasses. And the reason I didn't have glasses is because I think in black and white. They would show me an eye chart. They would ask me if I could read it. I would squint. I would come up with the correct answer, much to my own amazement. And they would say, you have perfect vision. And I would leave without glasses. So the first time I finally got glasses, I put them on. I walked outside and I was like, oh my gosh, the colors are bright. The leaves are separated from one another on trees at a distance. It's the most incredible thing. And so becoming a Christian for the first time, being injected, it says that the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us. It's invigorating. It's brand new. And we're on top of the world, right? We're like riding on this wave and everything is fantastic. But the other side of that is everything that people aren't seeing clearly and easily, you are. And you're like, dude, if you would just do this, just make this decision, just do it that way, and everything seems so simple, and you can accidentally become abusive towards people. You can say, why aren't you seeing this? Why can't you just pull it off? Why can't you just live it out? And so when you've been a believer for a bit, you've coasted through seasons where everything has taken a complete downturn, when everything gets really difficult, and you build some grit in those seasons. And so Scripture reveals that it's very important for someone not to be a recent convert, for someone to have that grit, to have been through a little bit, is what I read into that. And I happen to think I'm right. So we're to this common experience, my house, my rules. You're about to see a list of what the Lord reveals the overseer is to be. And there's no question in it. It's not like the Lord says, hey, guys, listen, I know you're working real hard to build my church, and you're doing a great job. I appreciate your extra effort. Sometimes I feel like I can't pull it off alone, and I need you guys to come alongside me, the sovereign God of the universe who created all things in 6 days. I need your energy, your type A personality. It's a really great addition to what I've got going on as the Godhead. No, It's my house, my rules. And so here are the requirements. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Therefore, because it's a good thing that someone would desire and stretch and reach. Sorry, the word there for what he's drawing on when he says that people should desire is that it's literally to stretch out, to reach, to try to attain. And I would also argue this. Imagine if you had a whole church full of people who didn't necessarily want the office, but stretched to attain and reach and get at these things. To be above reproach, above question, meaning to carry yourself out in a way that people wouldn't be like, I don't know about that one, actually. To be the husband of one wife. To be sober-minded. To be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Maybe we read that and think, I don't know, that's pretty harsh. They really mean that? What about this or that or the other thing? Now, there's a balance there. I think we do need to look at this. It's like the great philosopher John Madden used to say, I don't know if they're applying the spirit of the rule, right? So we need to apply the spirit of the rule. It's not black and white in a way that says, well, it says you can't be this, so you can't be a pastor. You can't be an elder. I think we need to understand the context. We need to understand what's happening, and we need to truly ask of the text, what God is your requirement in this situation? What God is your requirement with these things going on and in this environment? And so it's important, it's very important to ask those things. But at the end of the day, his house, his rules, we conform to Scripture. If our desire is not to satisfy ourselves with the church, then we'll be fine with saying, okay, God, whatever you want of your church, that's what we want. That's what we want to be a part of. We don't want to be a part of building and creating our own thing and doing it our own way and driving that forward. We want to be a part of what you're building, of what you do, and we will submit in areas where we don't agree, where it doesn't make sense. You know, I will gladly submit to God and say, that doesn't make sense to me, but you're God. I am plainly not, right? Sometimes I have a hard time bending over far enough to tie my shoes in the middle and not off to the side, right? So I will trust that you, the God, the sovereign God of the universe, knows what's best for his church when I have physical difficulties tying my shoe. Flip side of that is, when someone becomes a leader in something, they become more visible. Right, and so if someone is angry at something, say they're angry at the church, one of the things that they are immediately going to do is look at its leadership and try to pick them apart, to try to make them stumble and fail. Some of the stories that I could share are crazy, ridiculous, the kinds of attacks and things that happen. And I served in a larger church in New Mexico, and I remember one time, the first time I was in the copy room, I went back to the copy room and I was copying off some bulletins or papers for the children's ministry. And there was this little door behind the copier, and I remember flipping it like this, and I looked behind the door and it was photographs of people who had to be removed from the church. And I remember asking, wow, why can't this lady come back? And they were like, oh, well, she stood up in the middle of service and screamed and threatened to kill the pastor while he was up front, said she had a gun. Cops came, ended up she didn't have a gun, but we're probably not going to have her keep coming back. Another guy one night had cut the brake lines on somebody's car in the parking lot, and so we didn't want to have him come on back to the building. The attacks against the church are crazy. I remember one time at my own house in New Mexico, and I still have this on my bookshelf. I have a bookshelf at home that's my heresy bookshelf, which has a book that my dog chewed up and all kinds of interesting ones that I've come across the years. But one time a FedEx box came to the house, and it just had my name and no return address. And so I opened it, and inside was this book that it was called The Evolution of God. And it was just this kind of just totally wacky stuff. But inside there was this little note that was addressed to me personally. It says, Dear Cherished John, I hope this book stokes you and all this other weird stuff. And then it was signed L. And we always jokingly said it was, of course, Lisa McCollum than Lisa Rivera. It was not. I have no idea who it was from, but it's creepy to have someone write to you personally and send it to your home address with no return address on it, right? Weird things like that that occur constantly. And so Paul entrusts Timothy by giving him an instruction as to what the leader of God's church is to look like. Because there are things that they will endure. There are things that will be said of them and believed about them, and they won't fight back against it. Sometimes they'll just say, well, I'll let that person just believe that. I'll let that person move on. We'll let that go past. There are so many attacks, and because it's at the end of the day, what we need to remember is we don't fight against flesh and blood. The fight is not against people. There is a spiritual battle that rages on that we aren't even aware of. If we trust God, we know this place is not it. This place is not our home. We are not of here. We are alien. And so if you feel uncomfortable here sometimes, that might be good. If you feel like this place just, I don't know, I can't settle in here. I can't get it right here. Trust God. Lean on God. This is not your end state. This is not your home. This is not supposed to be comfortable. This is separated from God. Scripture reads that all creation groans under the weight of living in this fallen, unredeemed to God state. I think it's so important for us to pay attention to what happens in the book of Genesis, what caused the original fall. It was simply doubting God's word. That's it. The serpent comes into the garden and looks at Eve, fresh creation, who was created good, and says, did God really say that you can't do that? That it would be bad for you if you did that? He's trying to withhold something from you. He's trying to withhold knowledge of good and evil from you. What if that was true? What if he was trying to withhold knowledge of good and evil? Did we really need the knowledge of evil? I am, in spite of being an amazingly tough human being, no laughs. I am kind of a big baby when it comes to like scary movies and scary things. Always have been. And I think it's because when I was a kid, I used to watch that show. The guy's daughter had been kidnapped and then she was murdered. So he created a TV show. America's Most Wanted? Was that it? America's Most Wanted? That used to freak me out, man. Like, I couldn't even watch that when I was a kid because I think somebody was going to take me, shove me in their trunk and like keep me forever. So anyway, I don't generally watch those kinds of things. But last night, there was a multi-part series about Ted Bundy. Remember that guy? Or remember of him? He was a mass murderer, serial murderer. I don't think they know how many people this dude killed, right? But he would essentially lure women by saying he was vulnerable. He would say something like, hey, will you help me put my sailboat on my car? Or he would have like a crutch in a briefcase, and inside the briefcase was a crowbar, and he would say, hey, will you help me carry my briefcase? And he'd whack him in the head, throw handcuffs on him, and kill him. Now, when I think of knowledge of good and evil, and think of a world where we weren't aware of evil, I would rather not have knowledge of that. So the serpent comes in, tells Eve, hey, God is withholding something from you. Was that true? It might have been. But I tell you, I'd rather have that withheld from me. And that's future state. Once we are redeemed and we get beyond this life and we live with God, there is none of that. We read of what it's like in the next life. There are no more tears. There is none of the suffering. There's none of the evil in the world that makes people do evil things. Unrestrained people are horrible to look at. It is so strange to even listen to somebody like Ted Bundy talk about his actions and why he did that. I don't even think he really, really knew why he did that. And so the fall away from trusting God's word is what ushered all that in. And so we have so many opportunities then to reverse that, if you will, give me that, by following God's word, by just saying, I'll trust it. I don't need the knowledge of evil. I don't need to push up against it. Even if sometimes I read something and God, you say that this is a truism, this is a truth, that this thing that I want to do and participate in is not good for me, I will trust that because I've seen what happens when people don't see it and don't follow you. I would rather trust you work against myself, fight against myself, and trust you, God, to know the truth. And so that is so very true with the church. The church must be structured as God has said, if it is to be the church, if it is to accomplish his end, if it is to glorify him so that more people will know him and be redeemed and live together with him forever. It's very important. His house, his rules. The elders must be above reproach. Not able to be accused of doing wrong in some way that's like obvious and clear. Now, does that mean, and this is really important and you need to really understand this deeply, does that mean that the elders or the pastors are sinless? No. Oh my gosh, no, I can't even say no enough. Above reproach, meaning not involved in some kind of patterned going after of sin. Why? Because that will immediately be pointed at, right? Say, look, this is what happened. See, God isn't real. Look at the people that follow him, don't even listen to him. And that's the first thing that you see when there is a moral failing of a pastor in a church. The very first thing people do is point and say, see, what they believe isn't true. They didn't even believe it. And so it's important that people be considered. Husband of one wife. Excuse me, husband of one life. Husband of one wife. Now, a couple things here. I would say certainly this means someone cannot be a polygamist. What is a polygamist? It's a big word, couple of syllables. Do you guys remember the show? What was that show? Yeah, y'all remember the show. Sister Wives. Holy smokes. First of all, I don't even know why that dude would want to live in that house. That just seemed real crazy. Right? Didn't they like buy a cul-de-sac with like 9 houses on it or something like that and have multiple families? You cannot be the elder in the church and be living like that. It'd be a really hard read here to say, oh, okay, yeah, whatever the guy's name was with your 9 wives or how many people they had living together. It'd be really hard to say, yeah, you can be an elder or a pastor in the church. It'd be really hard to pass that husband of one wife test. Another angle on that, someone who has had an unbiblical divorce. I would question, I would say we would have to look really carefully at that person. If we feel that that person is being called to pastoral ministry, we're going to really have to wrestle here. Now, I said unbiblical divorce. There's a distinction, right? There is a decree given for divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. If you are a believer and you're married with someone, maybe they're not a believer. Maybe this exposes they're not a believer. They don't want to reconcile. You get a divorce. That is, I would say, all other facts unknown, I would say that is a biblical divorce. So if someone has had a biblical divorce, I think we need to look doubly carefully because there is a requirement here, but it's possible and open that that person can still be a biblical elder. So you see, I think you have to be really careful. You can't take this and treat it like a stick and ramrod and beat people. You have to understand, what does the whole counsel of Scripture say? What is this passage saying? What is the spirit of the rule? And at the end of the day, his house, his rules. And so here's the other thing. I think we look at this, and anytime God restricts something, we say, that's so mean. How can we not have everything we want? That is because we are pouty brats as people. And specifically as Americans, we think we deserve everything we can have, right? We want to eat enough cotton candy that it's just like flowing out of our mouths, dripping down our chin and chest, and we want to stomp our little dirty feet on the ground and pretend that God is mean because maybe he won't let someone be an elder in his church. Okay. At the end of the day, if that person is not qualified to be an elder in his church, is that really the end of the world? They're going to live how long? I don't know. We're going to pretend like they're more than like a baby. So, you know, 2 years, 10 years, 12 years, 60, 70, 120. Is it the end of the world if they don't function as an elder in the church? Is that the highest thing that you could do? Does that mean you can't be a believer? Does it mean you can't function in the body? Absolutely not. Get in where you fit in. Go plug in. Go serve. Go do what God allows for you to do. Go. You could do amazing things. This is a restrictive role. Not to have this role gives you more freedoms, more things that you can do. I think we have to understand these things in balance. What if Scripture determines you can't be an elder or an overseer? Okay, go do any of the number of other things in the church that you can do. Go serve him where he has allowed you and plugged you in. You'll function so much better in a role that God wants you in and puts you in. These are good principles These are important because at the end of the day, his house, his rules. Verse 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? A couple of important points here. It says that I must manage my household well. It mentions nothing about help from you in doing that. Right? So what that means is I don't need you to correct my children. I need to do that. I also don't need you to determine when my children should be corrected. I need to do that. And if there's a problem with my children and you think something needs to be done, you can come to me. Will I shut you down? I might. Will I listen to you? I might, but I'm a little careful there because there is a thing that can happen. And again, this is one of those areas where we get a little jokey and a little laughy and we say, oh, it's a pastor's kids, blah, 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 all these things. And we get a little too free there. There is so much hurt and damage that can be done to pastors' children in the context of the church if we don't really see what this says. If we don't see that this says, I must manage my household well. You do not participate in that with me. We don't do that jointly. We don't like lock arms and takes a village to raise a child. You and your village go raise somebody else's kid, I'll take care of mine. Because what I don't want is at the end of 18 years, however many years, my kids think back and think, I just want to be the farthest away from that I can because for the last 18 years of my life, people have ground me and rode me and I haven't been able to even run through a building or smile inside of a church. I hate that place. I can't let that happen. That's part of me managing my household well, is making sure that they're safe and they're comfortable. Good principles for the church. And if we follow them and think about it and don't be too free with all this and don't be too jokey with all this, these are real requirements for how God's church is to be structured. If we majored in this stuff, if we really paid attention to this stuff, imagine how the church would look different. And I think we get to do that. I think we get to participate in that. Right? We get to say, rather than paying attention to ancillary and tertiary, unimportant little details that seem cool to us, but maybe God doesn't even care. Maybe he's like, dude, that's so weird. Turn those weird lights off. I don't know. You know, whatever. What if we paid attention to the requirements that he has of people and the requirements that he has for us? And mimicking and echoing and living out Christ's love for the world around us and sharing that message more than all these other things that we tend to get spun up around. Another thing that I think gets looked over a little bit too quickly says not violent, but gentle. Now, does that mean that I don't, or Ed doesn't, or John doesn't go outside and beat people? Yes, I think it does mean that. But I think it also has to do with how people oversee. Would it be easy if just every time we got to an area where there was a decision or you had a question about your life and I just yelled at you and made you feel small and stupid and insignificant and you just kind of cowered and did whatever you were supposed to do? That would probably be an easier way for me to approach you. But that's not the requirement, right? That is not how the church is to be run. Not to be violent, it's to be gentle, it's to be conversational. Again, why should the young convert not be an elder? Because they're on the top of the wave. Everything seems so easy. Everything seems so clear. They haven't had any sandpaper. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's one of my favorites, that God puts sandpaper people in your life. Those are those people that just rub you the wrong way, but after a time, maybe they smooth you out. Maybe it hones rough spots in your life. It certainly exposes areas where you have pride, because sandpaper people rub up against those areas of your pride, and maybe you have to learn to choke it down, or you learn to temper it, or learn to deal with them in a way that glorifies God over making you feel a lot better. Right? If you bump up against an area of pride in my life, it's like an exposed nerve. You know, you go to the dentist and they tell me if that hurts. I'm always like, look, dude, we're not going to have a problem with that message coming across. If you hit a nerve in my tooth and it's not dead, I'm going to let you know. Don't forget, your delicate little fingers are in my teeth. I got the way to signal you on that. But as believers, what we have to remember is we live in a world of people who don't know the world the way we do. They don't know the love of God in Christ. It hasn't been extended to them. They don't see that the way that we treat people is supposed to be an extension of God's grace and mercy and love. And so we'll experience people in the world who don't see things or know things the way that we do, and we'll be mad at them. But you shouldn't be mad necessarily, right? You shouldn't be a doormat and let people stomp all over you. But what you should see sometimes is an opportunity to share the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. Maybe they're like that because there's an exposed nerve there too. Yes, they hit your pride. Yes, they frustrated you. But maybe there's a reason that they're like that. And maybe you get to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Verse 6, finally there. Must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It would be bad for everyone. Puffed up with conceit. I'm the leader around here. This place is mine. And you'll hear me sometimes, I wrestle with a lot of verbiage. You know, I try to avoid saying something like my church. It's not my church. It's not even our church. It's Jesus' church. We serve it. So sometimes you'll hear me correct myself if something just kind of falls off. You hear me say, I mean, our church, Jesus' church, the church. I don't even know what to say sometimes. These are great things to wrestle with, guys. To really try to get deeper dives on understanding of the fact that this is Jesus' church and his bride, and he cares about it, and he personally loves it. That's amazing. And to be a part of that is incredible. The bride of Christ. It's an amazing thing. Verse 7, we'll close here. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Again, people will point at the leadership of a church and look for problems, actively, constantly looking for problems. It even will happen from inside the body. We don't even realize we're doing it sometimes. We're looking for problems. If this would like this, it would all be better. If we would just do this, it would all be better. And this person is just kind of trying to keep up with things and trying to keep it going. If we had a lot of grace, things run smoother. And if we realize it's Jesus' church, even if that thing doesn't get accomplished, it's probably okay because it's Jesus' church. Even if that thing doesn't become like this, it's probably okay because it's Jesus' church. His house, his rules. So this book of 1 Timothy is passing instruction on to the church for the church. And I pray that that's how we look at it. And as we think back to the way that we've handled different gates in the life of this church, when we've looked around and said, okay, we need to have more elders. There's more of an administrative burden in the body. We need more people to help with structuring that and with instructing the body around the word. So we have elders. And then as things become mechanically difficult, how do we organize a group of people here and get a task done there? We bring deacons on. And there's a way that we do that. We present folks to the body. We say, hey, here are the requirements. Please consider those. Let us know in private if you think one of the people that's being considered doesn't meet up to that. And before that ever happens, we've had conversations with those individuals. It takes time. Nothing here happens fast. We don't want to jump out ahead of the Lord, make a decision where maybe he's going to reveal something to us later. Not every person that we've talked to about eldership is now an elder. Not every person that we've talked to about deaconhood, I don't know, is a deacon. Because we have a conversation and say, well, what do you think God's doing in your life? Where are you? What do you think is going on? What do you think God has for you? No rush. It's Jesus' church. His end will be accomplished. We get to be a part. He doesn't need us to be a part. And so we live in a world today that looks to great ideas and creativity. Justin, this put the picture in there. Not that one. Yeah. I don't know how well you could see that on television. But so on the church's Twitter account, I kind of have a general rule. If somebody follows the church Twitter account, I just follow it also. And if they post crazy stuff, I unfollow it. But this was, I guess, maybe this is another church somewhere else that followed the church's Instagram account. So I never know what I'm going to see when I open up Instagram on the church page. Never know what I'm going to see. But the other morning, this is what I saw, and it was someone saying they were so excited because they did the bird box challenge in worship and made all the kids put a blindfold on their face and worship God, and it changed the experience. Okay, so maybe that's fine. To me, that's really weird, and I would not want to be a part of that. First of all, I want to see what's going on in the room around me. Like, I don't trust you. You might do any number of things while I've got this blindfold on, but I don't think that adds to my understanding or experience of God anymore. than any other thing that people are chasing down that's going on in the Word. When I want to see how worship is to be done, I would prefer to read the Bible and see what worship is to be and not need to see what movie Sandra Bullock's in right now so that I can know how I can add something to my worship. Chasing those kinds of things sets you up for long-term disappointment. Maybe if our worship was a little less exciting and a little more concentrating on God and his word and what we can learn about him, perhaps over the long term, that would be more fulfilling. But the question also gets begged, what is the purpose of worship? Is it to be personally fulfilling to me? Who is the object of worship? Is it God? Who is the audience of worship? Is it me or is it God? I think we need to wrestle with these things. I'm not saying that's wrong. But if you want to do it here, we're not going to. And if you want to bring me somewhere where they're going to hand blindfolds out, I'm not walking into that, guys. I just watched the Ted Bundy documentary, okay? I know how that goes. Let's stay in the Word. Let's be a biblical people. And let's ask God, what are the rules in your house? And let's seek to know him more than seeking for experience. I pray that that's us. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that you've not left us without a way to know you, God, but that you've given us the richness of your living word, God, that instructs us in holiness and righteousness, and you've given us your Holy Spirit that lives within us, God. I thank you so much that you've given us all these different things, Lord, these living word, God. I pray that you allow us to look more deeply to what you have said, to look more deeply and desire to know more increasingly over time what you have said to be true, God. And I pray that that is how we live out our lives, both as a collective church and as a scattered church, God. I pray that we are oriented on you and on your word. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' precious, holy, awesome name. Amen.